This time, Brother Justin's gonna come sing for us.
Amen. You better lock it or it's huge.
I will serve thee because thou loved me. You have given a life to me. I was nothing before you found me. Have given a life to me. Heartaches and broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for. You have given a life to me. I will serve thee because thou lovest me. You have given a life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given a life to me. Heartaches and broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for. You have given a life to me. You have given a life to me.
Very, very good. Appreciate that, Brother Justin. A lot of hidden talent around here.
Yeah. All right. I appreciate that. I like it when it's not hidden under a bushel. That's good. Appreciate that, Brother Justin. We'll go ahead and dismiss the kids at this time. Head on back to junior church. And the rest of us will turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 33. This morning, Genesis chapter 33. Just follow the crowd back there, guys. You know where you're going. Genesis chapter 33, and then we're also going to be in Matthew chapter 5, just for the very beginning, all right? So we're going to read just a couple verses in Matthew 5, but we'll live in Genesis 33 just for just a little. We're not going to live there, but we'll be there for a while, okay? So Genesis 33, keep your finger there, and then just go with me to Matthew chapter 5, and you'll see why here in a moment. We've recently gone through here within the last few months, we went through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so this will be a familiar passage for those that were with us on our Sunday night series there, but I want to touch on it because we're going to look at this topic. It's going to come up in Genesis 33. And I like this, how as you just preach through parts of the Bible, you'll see different things come up at different times. And pretty much we'll cover all of the major issues of life, really, in one way or another as we make our way through. And sometimes they'll be repeated, but sometimes we need it repeated, okay? And this morning's is one that sometimes we need to be reminded of a little bit. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, starting here in verse 23, and just a couple of verses here, and then we'll go back to Genesis. So Matthew 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples about discipleship, how to live like a mature Christian. If you remember, that was kind of the theme through there. And he says in verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," talking about doing your service for your service for the Lord, "and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee," there's a conflict, verse 24, "leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Be reconciled is what he says. Now let's flip over to Genesis 33, and we'll pick up in the story of Jacob. And today as he meets with Esau, and at least at the beginning of the chapter, he is not reconciled with Esau. There is some conflict there, and we're not going to get into that again. We've reviewed it a bunch, but we'll look at it again this morning here in a moment. But Genesis chapter 33, it's a short chapter. We'll read through it here this morning. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men." They're coming to meet him. They haven't seen each other for 20 years, okay? And he, Jacob, there divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost in the front, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost in the back. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes, and saw the women and the children, and said, "Well, whose are these with thee?" And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Then, which he hath graciously given thy servant. Verse 6, "Then the handmaids came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near, and they bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, "What meanest thou by this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at thy hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before thee." And he said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds are young, are with me, and if men should override them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord unto Seir." And Esau said, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." And he said, "What needeth it Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. That's our main portion, but let's finish the chapter here. And Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came to Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Okay, so be reconciled. We're seeing how Jacob is reconciled with an estranged brother. That's what we're calling it today, reconciling with an estranged brother. Now, my brother is with me today, and he is a strange brother, but not estranged, okay? I have our other brothers, the strange one, we'll call that. They would probably say, I'm the strange one, but that's okay. When we were growing up, we went through, it was mainly Caleb and Abe, went through a Lone Ranger phase. Remember that? It was a fun phase of life. We somehow got our hands on some old copies of the Lone Ranger, you know, the black and white Lone Ranger things, and there were a lot of wild attacks. You usually consisted of one sibling jumping off a couch onto another sibling that was going through a canyon, you know, lots of wrestling and things. I don't know if anything was actually totally broken that my parents, mom and dad aren't in here, so it's okay. So I don't know what all was totally destroyed and broken, but that was outlawed. We actually had to outlaw the Lone Ranger because it was too violent. That's just because we were very creative, I guess, or they were very creative, I don't know. But most of what we know about Indian culture, unfortunately, comes from shows like that back in the day. You know, cowboys and Indians, that was a thing. And it's really funny because a lot of what we know, when we think of Indian culture, a lot of the terms and a lot of the things came from Hollywood, not really from Indian culture. There was actually almost a totally different thing. A lot of phrases were used, you know, that white man speak with forked tongue and kemosabe and these things that they'll say. And that wasn't even really how Indian culture even was. It was just dramatized for us on the screen, and a lot of things we assumed that we learned from Hollywood. And Hollywood doesn't always get everything right, do they? Not ever, but that's usually how it goes. There's one phrase, though, that is authentic, and it's the phrase burying the hatchet. And maybe you've heard that used before where two people are fighting and they say, we need to bury the hatchet. Now, sometimes you feel like burying the hatchet in the skull of your enemy, but that's not what we're talking about, okay? Whenever we use the term burying the hatchet, it actually is an old Indian phrase, and it comes from a centuries-old practice where two Indian chiefs that are at odds, their tribes are at odds, they're fighting, and for some reason they need to get together. Maybe it's for an alliance to fight a bigger tribe, or maybe they're just sick of destroying each other, and they say, hey, we need to make peace. And so there is an old Iroquois tribe that actually, I don't know if they began it, but there's a legend that tells how two leaders joined together to kind of form an alliance, and they buried the hatchet underneath a tree. And they buried it there, and actually, at the time, I don't know if they knew it or not, but there was an underground spring or river there, and it actually washed them away. And so they were gone. And so they buried the hatchet, and it kind of got rid of it completely. And it was kind of their way of saying, our fighting is over with each other, we're burying it, and it's done. And we still use that reference in our culture today in several ways. We'll talk about burying the hatchet to get things right. We'll also sometimes talk about whenever people are at odds, and I don't know if these are connected, but sometimes after people have made it right, then they dig up something on the other person. You dig it back up again, and it's almost like they're going back to where they made peace, and they're like, never mind, I'm finding my hatchet, we're gonna keep this thing going. And unfortunately, sometimes that happens, and the fight goes on, and that's not how it's supposed to do, but sometimes we dig up old wounds along the way. But until that is settled, until that issue is settled, there's something, it's like it's hanging over our heads. When you're at odds with another person, there's conflict. Sometimes it's real obvious, and sometimes it's not obvious. Sometimes only one person remembers it, but there's still some kind of conflict that's going on between two parties until it's settled. And the Bible word for that is until it's reconciled, until it's settled completely. We use that word in financial terms sometimes, where if the bank says you have this amount and you say you have this amount, but sometimes it's this way, but unfortunately usually it's this way and you have less than you thought and it works out. And until it's reconciled, then it's not meeting and you're at odds. And you may be at
in a bad way or a good way, but you want it to be right financially. You're a lot more stable if you're reconciled, and socially we're a lot more stable if we're reconciled as well. Now, Jacob and Esau, if we remember the situation here, they are at odds, okay? And there's been three main factors that have led to their problem. Now, we're generalizing this so that we can kind of relate to it, but there's really three things that led to Jacob and Esau clashing like they did. It began with pride, and we see that all through Proverbs. Only by pride cometh contention, and that's what happens. When a person is proud, that's what happened. Jacob, he was the tripper. Remember, that was his name. It means the supplanter. He was born grabbing the heel of Esau, and so he's been scheming ever since, well, literally ever since birth. I don't know if he was really trying to scheme when he was born there. I don't know if he was that bad, but that was what he was known by. And so from childhood on up, he's been trying to get at his brother and trying to have this better, I'm better than you attitude with Esau. And he's tricked him out of his birthright, and he tricked him out of his blessing. And he's been lifted up with pride for his entire life. Esau also had pride, but in a different way. We talked about this, how Esau despised his birthright. Remember that? He had his godly heritage, and he said, I don't really care about that. I just care about hunting. I care about getting what I want to get. I care about what I can see, what I can get my hands on. And really, that's a form of pride. It's also stupid, but it was a form of pride because he was saying, what I can see, what I want is most important. And so that pride began some things, and then that pride ended up leading into anger. That anger was really illustrated in Esau, because when Jacob stole that birthright, remember Esau's last words as he found this out and he realized, he's like, isn't he rightly called Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster? And he says, when my father dies, I'm going to grieve for him, but then I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill my brother. And that was his last words. I mean, that's what's ringing in Jacob's ears for 20 years as there is anger. And then, so it goes from pride to anger to eventually the cutting off of a person. Now, they have been geographically separated, right? I mean, Jacob has left. He is cut off from Isaac. He is way up in the northeast in Haran, and Isaac's way down in the southwest, and cell phone reception was really bad back then, so they couldn't get a hold of each other, and they were not connected. They moved, and they stayed apart. Now, it was a long way, but if you remember, whenever Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac, he ran up there, he got a wife, and they ran back. It was a couple months, but it was, I mean, he made it quick, right? So Jacob could have come back, but it's been 20 years. They've just stayed cut off. They're just fine being separated from each other. Now, that's not how God intended a family to operate, is to have pride and then anger and then to be cut off. That's not how it's supposed to go. And when there's a conflict like this, it goes a lot deeper than human relations, just our relationship with other people. That's what we see, but what's going on is a lot deeper. I want you to look at, I'm going to read there. If you want to turn to 1 John chapter 4, you can. I'm going to read just a couple of verses here. But the writer here, John, is an old man when he's writing 1 John. He's writing to young Christians, and in the book of 1 John, that's the one there towards the very back. And he's writing to young Christians. He's helping them learn how to live like a Christian, and specifically how to deal with their relationship with God and their relationship with people. Because young Christians and old Christians, but young Christians tend to be very sensitive about that. And so John, this old apostle, he doesn't mince words. He gives it to him straight. And he's not very nice. He's very kind, but he's very firm and very direct, which sometimes we need that. And so in chapter 4 of 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 20, I believe. I wrote that down. I hope this is right. If a man say, I love God, is that right? Okay. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. Okay, now that's pretty direct. It's like, John, that's kind of offensive. Well, it is, but it's right. If you say, I love God, but you have a conflict with your brother, well, then he's a liar. And then he explains it. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This is the commandment we have from him, that whoso that who loveth God loveth his brother also. I mean, he just basically says, look, if you have a conflict with a person and you say you have a good relationship with God, you're lying. Because you can't have a good relationship with God, who is spirit, who when you can't even get along with a person you can see. That'd be like saying, you know, Mom and Dad, you need to get me a Ferrari because I'm 16 and I can drive. You say, when you can drive your 85 Accord and you can hang on to that and you can be responsible with that, well, then I'm still not going to get you a Ferrari. But I'm not going to get you a nice car until you can learn how to handle that. That just makes sense. We kind of talked about that on Wednesday night. But if a person says, I love God, but they have conflict, then there's something else going on. If you have a conflict with a person, then that means you have a conflict with God. Now, Peter got in on this in the book of 1 Peter, and it's just a passing reference in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's talking to Christians as well, but he talks to husbands about their relationship with their wife. And he says, look, if you need to make sure that your relationship with your wife is right, and he explains why. In verse 7, he says, that your prayers be not hindered. So evidently, if I have a problem, if there's a conflict between my wife and I, then that's not just her, especially with her, because it's always my fault, because she's always right. Yeah, there you go. I got points. Did I get points? No, I didn't get points. Okay, now I'm in trouble. But anyway, so if I have a problem with my spouse, well, that means that there's something in my heart that's not just wrong with me and my spouse, but it's going to come between me and God. It says my prayers are going to be hindered. I'm going to go to God and pray, and God's going to say, son, your heart's not right. No, that doesn't mean God doesn't hear me. It just means that there's a problem. So not being reconciled to a person, that's a problem. Sometimes we get that and we say, well, that's just between me and that idiot over there. That has nothing to do with me and God. And God says, oh, well, yes, it does. It has a lot to do between me and God. And it's an issue that we need to think about. It's an issue that really needs to be settled, because until that gets settled, we can't move forward. And we just read about that in Matthew chapter 5. If you go and do your service to God and you realize there's an issue, fix it. It's like, well, isn't my service to God important? Evidently not as important as having things right with your brother or sister in Christ. So what does Jacob do? Jacob gets reconciled. And he gives us a very good picture of how this works back in our text in Genesis chapter 33. We're going to look through what Jacob did. Now, as we read this, you may have remembered from last week, some of these things are repeated. But last week, Jacob was trying to appease his brother based on his own fear. And after that, remember, he went to God and he said, God, I'm scared, and you promised you're going to take care of me. I'm turning my life over to you, whatever I need to do. And then he says, okay, I've prayed. Now let me get everything, kind of my backup plan set. And then as he's getting his backup plan set, he gets jumped by someone who was God, who literally wrestles him down, wounds him, and God says, let me get a hold of you. What is your name? My name's Jacob. I'm an idiot. I'm a trickster. I'm a supplanter. He says, okay, good. Now I'm going to make you into Israel, the man of God, the prince with God. And so once he surrendered to God, then God says, okay, I've got you now. Now I'm going to change you into what you need to be. And so now Jacob has a new perspective on this. He's not just doing all these things as a backup plan. He's doing these things to be reconciled. So first he lines his family up. And that's in the first couple of verses. We're not going to mention comment on that, because that'll come up later. There is a little bit of favoritism there, you can see. He gets the handmaid's family first, and then Leah's, and then Joseph. And here in a couple weeks, we're going to find out how that favoritism worked. They just can't get this right. I mean, you know, Jacob and Esau dealt with that with their parents. Now he's turning right around. And when we get to Joseph, yeah, he didn't have any problem with favoritism in his brothers. No, that didn't affect his life at all, a brother. So we'll get to that. But he gets them all in order, and he goes in front. And as he gets in front in verse 3, we see that he passes over before them, then he bows himself to the ground. He's bowing down. Now, he didn't have to do this, but he's humbling himself. Now, he's not trying to butter up Esau. He's humbling himself. In fact, he is the rightful leader of his tribe. Okay, Isaac will pass that on. Isaac's still alive at this point. Isaac's going to pass that on. He's got every right to demand that Esau bow before him. Okay, he doesn't, but he's humbling himself. Now, we don't really experience a lot of that, but I've seen some flack that we've gotten. There's been some flack given towards whenever a president perhaps goes overseas and bows to a president of another country, president of China or president of Iran, and we say, well, he shouldn't be bowing to him or respecting him. And sometimes they'll do that. And sometimes it's just a kind gesture, like you know, just a nice bowing thing or whatever. But Jacob's not just doing a little head nod. I mean, it says that he went and he sees his brother coming and he bows himself to the ground like 7 times to Esau. That's not just a little respect thing. I mean, that's a big deal. If we found out that our president went over to China to visit with their president, and he bowed his face to the ground 7 times. That would be like, okay, something's not right, right? I mean, that would be really ridiculous. And even our president right now, I don't think would do something like that, because that's just absolutely uncalled for. Well, he's doing it right here. He's making a very clear show of humility before him. And then Esau's response, and I love this, because Jacob's just he's just saying, okay, here we go. He's wanting to kill me, and Esau comes, and he runs to meet him, and I love this. He runs to meet him. He embraces him. He falls on his neck. Now, that's not like, falls on his neck. No, he's not falling on his neck like that. He's embracing him, and it says, and he kissed him, and they wept. And it's just this incredible reunion. Now, I don't know what's been going on in Esau's life for the last 20 years because the story's been focused on Jacob. Evidently, Esau, we know that he left his home and went down south to Seir, which is the land of Edom. It's in the south country. And we know that he took some Canaanite wives. We know that he's not really a God-fearing person. We know where his family ends up. But somehow, something's been going on behind the scenes, evidently enough that when Jacob humbles himself, that's all it takes for Esau to respond and say, okay, let's get this right. I don't know. I mean, all I know is that Jacob comes and makes one gesture of humility, and that's all it takes for Esau to say, let's settle this, and so he does. I mean, he's doing well. He comes up, and they're at that point, you can see a turn in their relationship. So then Jacob continues, though, to be humble because he looks up at the family. He's like, who are these? Of course, when Jacob left, he had a staff, and that was it. He was a single guy. 20 years later, he shows up. He literally has a dozen kids and two half-wives. I mean, that's what he shows up with. I mean, he's like, whose are these? And Jacob doesn't say, I mean, you can almost see, you know, two brothers getting together, and the brother's like, whoa, Jacob, what have you been doing? Look what you've got, you know. And he's like, and he says, these are the kids that God has given me. He gives all the respect to God. He doesn't beat his chest, say, yeah, I'm a tribe now. You know, he doesn't do that. He's saying, hey, this is what God has given me. And then as the family comes by in their order, each of the family, you notice they bow to him. They respect him. Now that shows even another level of humility, because you know how families are. You know, behind the scenes, before you go to the family reunion, you know, everybody's together. You're like, oh, crazy uncle so-and-so. Oh, they're just so, oh, wow. I hope he's not dangerous this year. He just flies off the hand, you know, all that. And then the kids come. You know how it is. The kids come, you're like, is that crazy uncle so-and-so? No, stop doing that. You know, and that's what happens because, you know, it just kind of embarrasses everyone. But look at how they respond. They've been over here, and they've been prepared, and they are responding, saying, no, this is your uncle, and we need to respect him. He is a great... I mean, they have trained even the small children. We know they're small because Jacob said later, we can't travel, the kids are small. Even the kids who would just speak their mind have been trained. He's not been talking bad about his brother to these people. He has trained them in the right way so that now this humility is not just a show. It's a genuine sign of humility as they go to meet Esau. They're genuinely humbling themselves. And what we see here, first of all, is that reconciliation, to be reconciled, it's only possible if there's humility involved. Neither one of these men are going to be reconciled if they're looking down at the other one from way up here. Jacob can't look at Esau and say, well, I may have done you wrong, but God did say I'm supposed to be the leader. And if he even had that in his heart, it's going to come out somewhere in here, but it's not. He decided to get low. And we even see that in Esau. Esau could have stood back there and said, yeah, you bow 7 times. You keep bowing. You keep doing it. He could have done that, but he didn't. He was humble. He says, no, let's get this right. And they did. To be reconciled, there must be humility involved. That's a vital part. Without humility, without being truly humble, and you can't be truly humble just by putting on a show. It's got to be right, because otherwise it's going to come out. And you've seen that, where someone puts on a front to be humble, and then something shows up, some attitude flares up, and you're like, this whole thing was a fake, wasn't it? This whole thing didn't count at all. You know, you try to get things right with your spouse or something, and you're trying to do it right, and then something comes out, and you realize, oh, man, I've just been faking this whole time and she caught me. You know, you don't want to do that. You know, I mean, it can ruin the whole thing. Humility is absolutely required. But then with humility comes generosity. Jacob shows great generosity to Esau as he has these gifts. Remember, he had these herds lined out, 550 head of everything. I mean, he had camels, he had cattle, he had sheep, he had everything all lined up there. And as Esau approached, back in the chapter before, he would have passed each herd along the way. And as he passed them, the herdsmen were instructed to say, "These are a gift from my lord Esau." And so now Esau's there, and they've reunited, they've embraced, they've showed off the family, and now Esau says, "Now what's up with these herds and things?" And Jacob said, first of all, he said they're to find grace. In verse 8, "These are to find grace in thy sight." This is a gift. It's basically to help smooth things out. That's what his original goal was. It was just to almost bribe his brother and try to calm him down. They're like, let's give him a big gift and maybe he won't kill us as bad, you know. And so they think, let's do all this and we'll try to butter him up a little bit. And so Esau's response is, no, I have enough. Verse 9, I have enough. Keep what you have. I mean, I'm doing great. I don't need this. Everything's fine. And besides, I mean, obviously at this point, he doesn't need to be buttered up. He's embraced and hugged him and everything. Everything's good. But then Jacob insists, and look at his reasoning in verse 10. He says, "Nay, I pray thee." He's like, "I beg you, if now I found grace in thy sight, then receive my present." Now he calls it a present at thy hand. He says, "For I've seen thy face as though I have seen the face of God." Now this is very important, because if you remember what happened the night before, he was wrestled, and we found out that it wasn't just a man that attacked him, it was actually either an angel or maybe even the person of God that came and attacked him, and he came right with God that day, because he admitted who he was. "What is thy name?" "Jacob." "I admit who I am." And God says, "Okay, now that we're on the same page, I can change you into Israel." It was as if he had seen the face of God the night before. He didn't literally look into God's face, but he was right with God. And so now that Esau's here, now that Esau's here and Jacob's still breathing, you know, and he knows, okay, now that things are right, he's like, this is like, I now can look God in the eye, and now it's like I can look you in the eye. I want to be right with you, just like I can be right with God. I want to be right here. I want things to be right. And he says, "When I see you and I found grace in your eyes, it's like things are right between me and God all over again." He says, "I want that. I want this to be right." And then he says this, and this is very key in verse 11. He says, "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee." Now that's a very important thing, because remember what Esau, what Jacob stole was that blessing. He stole that blessing from his father that was God's hand on his life. And he says, "Look, let me bless you with what God has given me." It's in a small way, this was Jacob saying, "Look, I stole a portion of the inheritance," because that birthright was a double portion. Remember that? And I don't know how much 550 livestock counted with all of what they had. I have no idea what ratios all of that was. But Jacob is saying, "Look, I stole something from you, and now I want to return it. I'm making restitution. I'm giving this back to you. I want to give you the blessing that I took from you before." He's showing great generosity to him. And he's saying, I want to be right with God. I want to be right with you. So I'm going to be generous and do whatever it takes to make things right again. And because of that, the brothers are reconciled, and reconciliation allows them to part ways in peace. At the end of this account, Esau is ready for them to just move in together. He says, "Hey, let's go down to Seir, where I live, to my country, and let's just go down together, and you can follow me, and I'll lead the way, and we'll just go down here, and we will be reunited, and everything is great." Now, here is a potential conflict, because is it God's will for Jacob to join Esau's tribe in the south and become part of this big family? No, that's not at all God's will. God's will is not for him to be part of Esau's family. In fact, Esau is going against God. Jacob can't join with that. So now here's a potential conflict. You know, they've been made right, so does that mean that now that things are right, we do everything together? No, that can't happen. That's not the place for Jacob. So Jacob declines, and he kind of comes up with an excuse. I kind of wish that Jacob had said, you know, "No, I must serve God. I must do this." He makes up an excuse. He goes, "Well, the children are small. You know, I don't want to, you know, if we all run down south, the cattle will all die." And so Esau says, that's fine. I've got like 400 guys. I'll leave some of them with you, and they can escort you to where I'm going. And Jacob says, no, it'll be fine. You just go on, and we'll catch up later. And then it says, and Esau went to Seir, and then Jacob went to Succoth, which was like right next door to where they were. He just kind of goes right down the road and stops. He doesn't ever go down. In fact, we don't have record of Jacob ever following Esau down there. So you can take that either way. That could be a little bit of trickery on his part that he still has to work out. Or it may just be his way of being polite. In their culture, that could be just a way of being polite, of just saying, no, we'll do it another day. We'll do it tomorrow. Just kind of a way of keeping it kind without turning him away. It could be a customary thing. I don't know. But the point here is that their relationship was restored. The part of their relationship that Jacob failed at, they got that right. They got that right. The part where Jacob was the supplanter, was the trickster, where Jacob was in the wrong, he got that right. The part of their relationship where they just were two totally different people, believed totally different things, probably worshipped two totally different gods, that's not going to get right. And that's okay. You can agree to disagree with certain areas. That's fine. That doesn't mean just because you're right, now we have to do everything together. No. You have to get things right where you were wrong, where you wronged that person, but where there's something that you're just not going to agree, but there's nothing you can really do about it, then you can part peacefully. And the reason you can depart peacefully is because that other is right. What would happen in Esau's life if on down the road this didn't happen? But what if God got a hold of Esau's heart and Esau said, you know what, I really need to be part of the family that God has established here, and I need to worship God in the right way. What if God had gotten a hold of his heart and they were not reconciled? And he says, I should go back to my father, but you know what? Jacob's leading that family now, and Jacob's a trickster, and I want to kill him, and he did me wrong. That would be something between him and getting right with God, wouldn't it? And that would have been a barrier between him getting right with God. But now that things are right with God, and now that things are right with Jacob, if Esau ever were to come to repentance, those lines are open. Those lines of communication are open, and there's nothing hindering that at all. Jacob, on Jacob's part, he's able to move on with his life because of reconciliation, which came because of humility and generosity. Through humility and generosity, Jacob reconciles, and then he moves on. That moving on is very, very important. So how do we become reconciled? We can learn a lot here that we can apply to our lives. Really, this pattern is a good one for us to follow in our life because we all face the same conflict. We deal with pride. In whatever way, we are better than them. And so something happens, and there's a conflict, and there's anger that comes up, and then eventually there's the cutting off of a relationship. And it goes both ways. It can happen when I'm puffed up with pride and I do something at them. It can be when I'm puffed up with pride and they do something to me, makes me angry. Either way, there's a cutting off of a relationship. And when that happens, things are not right between me and God. We've already talked about that. And so when there's conflict, that process has to be reversed. We have to fix it. How has God instructed us to fix it in His Word? We see it right here. The first thing that happens is that God reminds us of those unresolved offenses. God brings those to mind. Now, I'm not saying to walk around constantly worried, oh, is there a problem between me and somebody else? I hope nobody's mad at me. And we can just panic about that, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, well, what it says in our text in Matthew 5. You're serving the Lord, you're doing your thing, and you remember, oh, that person's mad at me. Or maybe I'm mad at that person, you know. And you know what that is, where a person comes up and there's something that's not right between you and them. That's what happened with Jacob and Esau. He goes into the promised land, or back into Canaan. Oh yeah, we got to face Esau. And immediately a flood of memories comes back of all those things. And there's people like that in our lives that we remember, they wronged me. Or maybe I'll bet they're still mad at me because of that thing that I did or because of that thing that I said. God reminds us of those things. We remember them. There's a conflict there. And so with that in mind, and that thing comes up, and maybe there's nothing right now. I hope there's not. But in our life, we're not going to live anymore in our life and not have conflict. It's going to happen. So this is very practical. So God reminds us of these things. And then our first reaction needs to begin. Reconciliation begins with a thorough personal examination. You don't start saying, yeah, that person didn't know. You start thinking immediately of your own heart. Just like we read this morning in the 139th Psalm, at the end of that Psalm that we read to open our service, the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As soon as you realize there's issue between you and another person, our first step ought to be, "God, search my heart." It's almost like we're asking God, "God, do a CAT scan of my heart. I want to get right down in there, every single layer of my heart, and I want to know the results." You know, sometimes the doctor may check you out and you say, "Just don't tell me anything. I don't even want to know." But this is saying, "God, I want you to do a CAT scan of my heart. I want you to see if there is any wicked way in me. I feel like I'm fine." You know, most people, there are people that walk around and on the inside, they're all eaten up with stuff and they don't even realize it until they go and they get a CAT scan and you find out all these things. You say, "God, there's a conflict between me and that person." Well, we know from John that if there's a conflict between me and a person, then that means there's also conflict between me and God. And I may not even realize that. It's like, "Wait a minute, God, I need a CAT scan. I need a CAT scan of my heart. Search me, try me, find. Is there any wicked way in me? And I want to see the results. I want to see if there is pride? Is there anger? Is there some kind of issue in me? Not with them." You know, sometimes we say, "I'm writing a prescription for a CAT scan of your heart from God. You need to go get one." No. This is for you. You say, "God, I want you to check this out." And we go to God because God may show us things in our life that we have wrong. That's what happened to Jacob. He said, "Look, I stole a blessing. I've been lifted up with pride. All these things." And so in order to do that, because of what he knew he had done wrong, I mean, God came in and he did a CAT scan of him. I mean, he did a full suplex on him and then messed up his leg and everything else. And so he totally checked out Jacob. And at the end, Jacob understood, "Yes, I am a creep. I'm a jerk. I'm a trickster. And I need to get this right." He could go with that information and get things right with Esau. But it begins with a thorough personal examination. Then after that, reconciliation requires us in that state to cry out to God, for help, which is what Jacob did back in chapter 32. He cried out to God and said, "God, you've got a plan for my life, but I need you to help me. I need this." And he positioned himself right under the mercy of God. Because if someone is offended, I mean, the book of Proverbs says that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. It's like trying to attack an entire city. If someone is wounded against you, you're not going to be able to just go to them and just say, "Oh, I'm sorry," and make it right real fast. That's not going to happen. You need God to do that. You need God to break through that. Because if you've wounded someone and you've just gone on in pride and things, you need to let God help you realize the magnitude of that offense. And then once you realize the magnitude of that offense, the natural next step is, "Oh God, I need your help for this. Because I can't just fix this. I've made a humongous mess of things." And you realize that, and then you cry out to God for help, and you're desperate for God to help you go to that person and to help make it right. Isn't that what happened to Jacob? Is there any way? Here's Jacob trying to figure out, "I don't know how Esau can ever forgive me." And so he has this huge plan, and he humbles himself. And before he can even get to the next step, his brother's fallen on his neck, and they're crying, and they're hugging, and they're reconciling. I mean, it's done. And that can only happen at the hand of God. That can only happen because of God. And so as we ask God to scan our life, and as we cry out to God, and we're ready to move forward, then that reconciliation requires humility, just like with Jacob. And every step along the way was humble, humble, humble. He had his servants call him Lord. He bows 7 times. His kids are respecting Esau. It's a big. It's not a show. It's absolutely sincere. And then we read about the gracious restitution, just showing generosity to that person, and doing whatever it takes. And sometimes it comes at an expense. At a personal expense. In Jacob's case, he actually, at least in Esau's mind, he stole property. So what he needed to give back was property and goods. Now you may not have stolen property from someone. You may have just wounded someone or gossiped about someone or something was taken the wrong way or whatever it is, but it still may be a generous spirit, something that may cost you a little bit of your pride. You may have to eat crow a little bit in order to get things right, but being reconciled is worth it. And in the Old Testament, that's why whenever property was stolen, stolen, then they've required not just what you stole, but something on top of that. Because here's two people, and they have a certain level of relationship, but when this person steals or does this person wrong, then this person drops in this person's eyes. Now, when you make it right again, you may return the property, but now you're not where you used to be. You're still despised in their eyes. It's going to take more to bring that back up. And so if a person stole an ox or they stole a sheep or something like that, they needed to repay multiple times to get that relationship back up. It was an expense, but that relationship was worth it along the way. And then, of course, it requires sincere repentance. That humility must be sincere. You don't just say, I'm sorry. You don't just say, I'm sorry to a person. That's just between me and you. True repentance comes from your response to God, realizing you sinned against God. Remember David when he sinned against Bathsheba? And in Psalm 51, he cries out to God. He says, I've sinned against God. And once he realized where that actual sin came from, he could truly repent. It wasn't just Jacob being able to look Esau in the eye. It was him being able to look God in the eye again. And once that repentance between God is valid, repentance towards a brother is going to be a lot easier along the way. And then finally, reconciliation requires release, complete release from the person that offended you. And we see that here. Because Jacob went through all these things to get reconciled, and when they were done, Esau was even prepared to cohabit again with Jacob's family, to live together again. And that's a big deal. And so obviously Jacob was fully released in Esau's mind from that hatred, from that malice that he had toward him. Esau's response was full forgiveness toward him. So in humility and generosity, Jacob reconciles and then he moves on. And great work is able to happen after reconciliation. You may be in a position where maybe the roles are reversed, where like Jacob was the one who did wrong. There may be someone in your life that did you wrong. And so you're the one offended and you're thinking, yeah, they need to do these things. They need to come through that. And that can often be the case. And maybe that's true. Maybe they should do that. But the Bible gives us an amazing picture of a situation exactly like that, where someone was the one offended against, and you are in a great position. If someone has offended you, you are in an amazing position, because that is the same place that God stood when we had offended Him. And when we were sinners, we were against, we had opposed God. The Bible says that we were at enmity, we were enemies of God. And when we were enemies with God, who initiated the process of reconciliation? Did God wait for us to make it right? Did God say, okay, you want to be made right? Go ahead and try. No, we couldn't. We didn't even know the problem existed. So God gives us an amazing example of reconciliation from the side of the person offended. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, God, or the Apostle Paul says this, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He says, look, when God was in Christ when Jesus came and made things right between us and God. And God did not impute our sin to Him. We've talked about that before. That means God does not take our sins and put them on our account. We are made right with God. God has taken our sins and put them on Christ's account, because Jesus allowed that to happen. He went through the process of reconciliation, which is the same process. He humbled Himself. The book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God. It wasn't robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself, right? He made himself low. He became a person and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself, and then he made restitution. He paid the full price for our sins. He made it right. We're not reconciled, and he says, or we're not redeemed, Peter says, but with corruptible things like silver and gold. He didn't pay it off with silver and gold. He paid it off with his own blood. And because he reconciled us, we can be made right with God. But God went through that process for that. God went through the process, the legal process, so that we can look at God face to face. So we can look God in the eye and be made right with Him. When we were the ones that did wrong, God went through the process to make it right. So the question today, there's two questions from our text. Can you look at God face to face? Can you look God in the eye? With the things that you've done in your life, are you able to look God in the eye, or are things still at odds between you and God? Now, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then from what the Bible says, we certainly are at odds with God. But sometimes, even after we're saved, even after we've been walking with the Lord, sometimes we're not right with God even still. We're right ultimately. If we die, we'll go to heaven, of course. But are you in fellowship with God? Because what we read in 1 John chapter 4 says that if we have odds here on this earth, if our heart's not right, then we can't be in fellowship with God. We're saved, but we can't be in a right relationship with God. Can you look God in the eye? And if you can, that's great. But the next question is, can you look your brother in the eye? Can you look your brother or sister in the eye? Are things right between you and others? Or are you separated or cut off from someone? Maybe not literally separated, but maybe in your heart, there's a person that you're at odds with. How often do you think about that? How often do you think about that odd relationship, that conflict? Every month or so, or maybe every week, or maybe every day. When you see that person walk in, what does that do in your heart? That's the test. Because if you walk into church perhaps, and here's that person, and you're like, oh, that should be a red flag. You know, when that person sees you in the grocery store, do they turn around and walk out because they just can't even stand to be in there? There's sometimes where things get to that point. Isn't that true? It happens. Things get to that point. And when there's conflict like that, that needs to send up a red flag. When you can't see that person face to face, we need to remember that means that there's something wrong. There's something deep wrong. And it's not just with them. That's between them and God, but between you and God. If there's an issue between a brother or sister and you, then that means there's something going on between you and God that needs to be made right. The command from Christ is to be reconciled. And I can tell you today, on the authority of God's Word, that even if you're involved in ministry, and there you remember that your brother has ought against you, we need to leave that gift. We need to put a stop on that and immediately go get reconciled. Go get things right between you and that person. Because until things are right with you and that person, they're not going to be right between you and God. Now, that's not how we like to do it. We like to kick the can on down the road a little bit and say, well, we'll do that sometime. Maybe next year I'll make a New Year's resolution. 2017, we'll get things right. Next family reunion, we'll get it right. Next time, whatever. Just get it right. Just get it right. On the authority of God's Word, that's the best thing to do, because until things are right, you can't have a right relationship with God anymore. Why? Because if you can't deal with petty issues with a person, how can you expect God to deal with you with your things along the way? Our debt against God was so much greater than we could possibly pay, and He reconciled with us. We can certainly be the faithful servant that was forgiven great. We can certainly reciprocate that, you know, copy that, and go forgive our brother along the way. When there's conflict, we must move on. But that can only be done through humility and through gracious generosity. Can you look God in the face today? If God were to take your life right now and you were standing face to face with God, could you look Him in the eye knowing that your sins are forgiven? Or would there be some things that aren't right at all? Does that just scare you to death, or things not right? You can be made right with God today. And then the question behind that, can you look your brother in the eye? Can you look your sister in the eye? Maybe there's some conflict. I don't know. Why are you preaching this? Because 33 comes after 32. That's the only reason. Okay. And so maybe there's some issues. And if there's not today, praise the Lord. Tuck this away, because this is Human Relationships 101 right here. And it is the cause. This issue is the cause of so many of our problems. They can all be boiled down right here. And we need to learn how to be wise and how to deal with conflict appropriately. Can you look at God in the eye? Can you look at your brother in the eye? Those are our questions for today. Let's stand as we have a hymn of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word that You've given us. And God, I thank You that You know us. You know our hearts. You know the little nooks and crannies of our lives that we like to just board over and pretend like they don't exist. But Lord, we ask that You would search our hearts. Lord, if there's issue between us and another person, I pray that Your Holy Spirit wouldn't let us alone until we get that right. And Lord, that first step is probably the hardest, just humbling ourselves and getting it right. And Lord, I pray that You'd give us the courage to do that, to settle it. Lord, I'm not aware of issues like this right here, right now, but Lord, I pray that your Spirit would find those things, and that we would be a church family that is reconciled together, that we are on the same page serving you and therefore on the same page with you. And so Lord, I pray that if there is issue, that you would help us to respond to that. And Lord, if there's one in here today that maybe there's some things that are keeping us from being right with you, I pray that you would help us to be reconciled, even this morning, even before we leave here, Lord. Help us to get those things right with you, Father. Thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us, how you lead us even when we're off, and that you lovingly call us back to get things right so we can move forward together with you, Father. Lord, have your will and way in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.